As we open up God's Word, we should look to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Spirit to us. May we listen. May He enlighten our minds. May He teach us. May He change us. We pray this in the name of your dear Son, our Lord, Yeshua. Amen. Being a pastor and taking over the direction of a church is beyond any man. But the Lord does help, very much so. When I became pastor full-time, and I was young, with little experience, I wanted to know, how could I mobilize God's people to grow? And then I read an article in a business magazine of Exxon Oil Corporation. They called all their managers together for a brainstorming session. They were to brainstorm on the question, what is our mission? What are we supposed to accomplish? And of course, it took quite a while because one said, well, it's to find petroleum, to dig for it, to process it, to transport it to the market. Finally, after some time, they came to realize what their mission could be, and that is to provide energy. And they said, we could get into solar energy, wind energy, nuclear energy, bioenergy from corn. And all of a sudden, it opened up a whole new future for them. So I thought this is a good idea, and I called my leaders of the church together and their wives. We had dinner together. And I said, we're going to have a brainstorming session. What is our mission? Why do we exist? What's the purpose? One said, well, it's to have Sunday morning worship services. One said, well, it's to have a Sunday school. One said, well, it's to have an evening service. One said, it's to have youth meetings. And so on and so on and so on they went. But it took a while, and finally, we came to this mission. The mission of North Avenue Alliance Church is to make disciples for our Lord Jesus for the glory of God. Making disciples, not our disciples, not the disciple of Al Runji, but the disciple of our Lord, Yeshua. And it's for the glory of God. So then we said, well, how do we do this? Well, we came up with a strategic plan. First, we had to make disciples. So we had to develop strategies for evangelism. But when you bring a baby into a family, the parents don't say, well, we've done all that we're supposed to do. Let's put the baby outside and let it grow. No, we had to bring them in and edify them and develop them and teach them and guide them and have ministries of fellowship and Sunday school. We went in all the strategies. But that still doesn't fulfill what a disciple is supposed to do. And then we said we have to employ them in the work of the ministry as lay people. And so we have to train them and equip them. The interesting thing is when I was at Seven Oaks Alliance Church, I asked our children's pastor, how many jobs do we have filled by lay people? Not paid. We had 1,600 jobs of people involved in something. So that is how we came to develop a program on training people. What we discovered is this is exactly the Great Commission of our Lord. In Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, our exalted Lord. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which was the mikveh, the Jewish mikveh. that was customary. But they're beginning, and as disciples, they're identifying self with him, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. He's with us. We know he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but through his Spirit, he's here now in our congregation. We need to sense that he's available here. I read another report. It was a research project. They discovered that 1 in 5 non-believers in North America do not personally know any believers. In addition, 60% of non-believers have no relationship with believers. How can this be, when in every community in North America, there are believers? There are certainly assemblies that proclaim the word. The reason is that multitudes of us do not identify ourselves publicly with unbelievers, that we are believers in the Lord. And I think these non-believers would be astonished to discover that perhaps their doctor is an evangelical believer. Or perhaps their plumber. Or perhaps their lawyer. Or maybe it's just the friendly neighbors. To know that there are believers and are available to make the Lord known. Now we're called to share our faith, or at least let others know that we are believers. We don't have a secret society. And we know there are secret believers for reasons. Some of them I know in Egypt, for example, Muslims that have come to the Lord that have secret meetings for fear for their lives. We understand that. But we have freedom of religion, freedom of speech. We can declare ourselves and not be afraid. Well, our scripture that I've chosen for this morning is found in Matthew 4, verse 18 to 22. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were commercial fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. You know, I always look for the common theme of a scripture. Well, exactly what is it saying? In this case, I see that Yeshua calls people to be his disciples. And I have 5 points today. Usually, only 3 points, but I'll give you 5 points. First, Yeshua seeks for disciples. He's still seeking for them. Secondly, Yeshua chooses unlikely people to be his disciples. That's encouraging. We're not the most likely to be his disciples. Thirdly, Yeshua selects diverse kinds of disciples. We're not all alike. We're different, unique individuals. Fourthly, Yeshua calls his disciples to follow him into a new life. This is life-changing. And fifthly, Yeshua commissions his disciples to continue his redeeming work. He trains us to proclaim his word. So first, I want to point out that Yeshua is seeking for disciples. Now, he was the Jewish Messiah, brought up in the Jewish culture, and he adopted the rabbinic way of developing disciples. He called disciples. And the rabbis, they had disciples in order to develop them to promote their traditions and their teachings. I was interested to see in the scriptures that others considered Yeshua a rabbi. Listen to John 3, verse 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles, these signs that you do unless God is with him." There's something different about you. We don't know of any rabbi like this. But you are a teacher, and you have disciples. And he did perform many authentic miracles, which demonstrated that he was more than just a mere human rabbi. He was the promised Messiah, the Son of God, as predicted from our scriptures. Now, he did not come to promote the traditions of the elders, but to preach the word of God. He demonstrated his authenticity by his miracles. Now, in verse 18 of our text, we can see that he was seeking disciples. And Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, the original Greek word translated here for walking is a precise word. It was not an idle strolling. He had a purpose. He had an aim. He was going to accomplish something. Our Lord was seeking for disciples. He knew where he was going. He knew that he was going to call Andrew and Peter. And our Lord is still seeking disciples, and he finds them in all kinds of places. I love to share true stories about where the Lord finds some of his disciples. Let me tell you about Jerry Levin, who was the Middle East bureau chief for CNN in Lebanon in 1983. One day, he felt a light touch on his shoulder. He turned, he saw a short, bearded man who took a gun and put it in his stomach and said, "Come with me." Jerry and his colleagues, who were reporters, journalists of CNN, often talked about the possibility of being kidnapped by radicals, by terrorists, but he never thought it would happen to him. 2 hours later, he was led into a house, he was shoved into a room, and he was handcuffed to the radiator. And then the bearded man took off. Jerry remembered that in his Sunday school lesson that Jesus taught his disciples to forgive his enemies. But he always thought that was for wimps. And he wasn't a wimp. But you know, the remarkable thing happened that as time passed, situation seemed hopeless, boring. He called upon the Lord Jesus to be his Savior. And then as time went on, he began to pray for the men who captured him because he realized they were in part responsible for bringing him to the Savior. He even was able to forgive the men who were holding him. Jerry became a disciple as he sat alone in that room, chained to the wall. The Lord is seeking for disciples, and he finds them in some very unique and very different places, and he's looking to you. He's looking at you, and he's asking you to be his disciple. I can say that because I believe that he is open to anyone who has a willingness. Well, secondly, Yeshua chooses unlikely people for his disciples. I like that. I think I was very unlikely. Let's look at verse 18 of our text again. And Jesus saw two brothers casting a net into the sea, for they were commercial fishermen. Now, if Jesus wanted disciples, why didn't he go to the professional clergy? Why didn't he go to the priests of the temple? There was a whole tribe of Levites. Well, I'll tell you why. They already made up their mind. They were Sadducees. They had their belief system. They did not believe in the spiritual world. They did not believe in angels or spirits or life after death. They were confirmed in what they believed, and they were ready to defend it by persecuting others. So they would have been useless to the Lord. Why did Yeshua not choose the Pharisees? They were the students and the teachers of the Torah, but they also taught their traditions. And they taught that you interpret scripture through their traditions. And they had their minds set up. They wanted a Messiah that would be a Pharisee. Why would God send him? They didn't have any place in their tradition for a sacrificial Messiah who would die for the sins of the world, and they were the ones who would persecute him. This did not surprise God, because the Jewish prophet in Isaiah 29:13 wrote, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." He knew what was going to happen. He knew their hearts were not willing to listen, to learn, to change. So Jesus called ordinary people to be his disciples. He's looking for the heart of a person. He called them to be his disciples. This has always been a true fact, even in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, I'd rather call it. Anyway, listen to Amos. Amos in 7:14-15, the book of Amos. "Then Amos answered and said to King Amaziah, who had ordered him not to prophesy anymore, 'Stop prophesying.' And here's what he said, 'I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel.'" We have a strange idea that God can only use the professionals. But this is not so. In fact, it's interesting how so many have been taught you can't interpret scripture for yourself. You got to ask your priest. You got to ask your rabbi. So if you show a verse to some of our Jewish people, they'll say, "Well, I got to go talk to the rabbi." And the rabbi, he has to go to an ancient commentator, Rashi or Maimonides, in order to know, well, what is the Jewish view? But every true disciple is taught by the Lord Yeshua through the Holy Spirit. And you can understand the scripture. God has taken the veil from our hearts, from our eyes, that we can know the word of God. Thirdly, Yeshua selects diverse kinds of disciples. We're not all alike. I married a wife that is totally different than me. She has polish. She's a wonderful. She has, forgive me, Lee, you're going to get after me afterward. She has, I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, I don't have it. But it's good. I'm so glad I married one who knows the Lord. But listen to verse 18 of our text. Yeshua saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother. They were brothers, but they were quite different. Peter was an extrovert. He always took the lead. Andrew was more of an introvert. But the Lord used both of them to serve him in a different way. Now, before the Lord called them from their fishing boat, they were disciples of John. And Andrew heard John the Baptist present Yeshua as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. So he goes right to his brother, Peter. And in John 1:41, he says this, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated from the Greek, "the Christ." See, Messiah is the anointed one. Christ, or Christos, is the anointed one. And he brought Peter to Yeshua. It took Andrew, the introvert, to lead the extrovert to the Lord. He was more of a one-on-one witness, while Simon Peter, the extrovert, preached on the day of Pentecost and influenced 3,000 Jewish people to believe in the Yeshua. What a difference. Yet both were servants of God. So whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, God can use you to do great things. I love these true stories that I dig up. So many years ago, there was a country boy, poorly educated, dropped out of school at the fifth grade, went to Boston to be an apprentice. And because he was lonely, he decided to get into a church, and he got into a very influential church. The pastor was renowned and a great intellect, but he preached over the head of that boy. And that boy would sleep in the balcony through the messages. But he had a Sunday school teacher by the name of Edward Kimball, who was a shoemaker, an introvert, not very highly educated. But it took him to lead that boy to the Lord in the back room of his business. Perhaps you don't know the name of that boy. He's very famous, became famous, Dwight Moody, who became an evangelist and led well over 1 million people to the Lord. What an astounding thing that one person could lead another that to turn so many to know the Lord. So God uses ordinary people, so don't excuse yourself and say, "Well, I'm ordinary." Of course you're ordinary, so am I. But you know, God can use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. When I wrote my autobiography, I had a desire that people would say after they'd read it, "Isn't Jesus wonderful?" Not, "Isn't Al Runji wonderful?" And also, I wanted people to say, "If God could use this man, he can use me." God can use any of us and all of us. Now, I agree with Paul. How can I help but agree with Paul, who is inspired of God, who said in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5 and 6, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves." No sufficiency in ourselves. But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, not of the covenant that was made of stone, where a tablet of stone was given to the children of Israel from Mount Sinai, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He is here, the Holy Spirit, and we have a new covenant that we welcome you into, a superior covenant, because while the law on Sinai brought a condemnation to those who did not keep all the commandments, the new covenant brings new life and forgiveness and salvation. Fourthly, Yeshua calls his disciples to follow him into a new life. Look with me again at verse 19 of our text. Yeshua said unto them, "Follow me." Now there are always false voices calling us to follow them. For example, Socrates, the ancient philosopher, would go into the marketplace and he would confront young men. There's a story that he asked one young man, "Do do you know where I can buy bread? Well, of course, certainly, the baker. Go to the baker. Well, he said, do you know where I could buy meat? Well, yeah, you go to the butcher. And then he said, do you know where men are made good and virtuous? The young man said, no. Then he said, follow me and learn. Now, Socrates never claimed to have found the answer to his question, where are men made good and virtuous? But he was a seeker, and he sought others to seek with him. No philosopher or clergyman can make any of us good. The Apostle Paul warned the young believers in Colossians 2:8 and 10, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Messiah. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Did you get that? We are complete in him. And don't let anyone cheat you. Don't follow a false voice. We are complete in him. You know, Billy Graham once said, from the primitive man in the jungle through the mighty civilizations of Egypt, Greece, and Rome, confused men were all asking the same question. How can I get out? How can I be better? What can I do? Which way can I turn? How can I be free of this terrible disease of evil? How can I stop this onrushing torrent? How can I get out of the mess in which I find myself? Is there a way out, and how can I find it? Well, I'll tell you, Yeshua is the way out and the way in. The way out, the way in. In John 14, verse 4, Jesus said, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to Yeshua, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Yeshua said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. What an astounding statement that is. I am the way. You know, King David knew of the way of righteousness. In fact, he said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So he leads us. He is the way out of our sin into God's righteousness. Following a good example is not enough. Let me illustrate with an insight of John Stott in his book, Basic Christianity. Here's what he wrote. It is no good giving me a play of Hamlet or King Lear and tell me to write a play like Shakespeare could do. I can't do it. And it is no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like that. And if the spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like that. To have him as an example is not enough. We need him as our abiding Savior. I love that. That's good. Let me read something else from 2 Corinthians 3:3. By the way, in my quiet time, I'm studying 2 Corinthians. And this has just been a wonderful experience to get some insight. Listen to this. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, of Messiah, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone like Mount Sinai, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. God has given to us who have accepted his Son the the spirit of holiness. And he's writing on our hearts the law, the will of God. And one of the evidences of this new life is that people are transformed. Not perfected, but transformed. Because it's a process. Sanctification is a process. In the book Triumphant Living in Turbulent Times, the author tells about a breakfast he had with a very successful businessman that had become a believer. It did not take him long to know how costly following Jesus could be. This businessman confessed to his pastor. He said that he was breaking the law with some other businessmen by price fixing. He told his pastor that through their schemes, they were able to put their competitors out of business. He said, "Now that I am a follower of Yeshua, I cannot do that anymore because it's illegal and immoral." Immoral. I said immortal. Immoral, that's okay. "I told my friends that I'm out. They warned me if I squeal, they will destroy me because they had proof of my past involvement. They threatened to put me out of business. What should I do?" Well, he chose to follow Yeshua. And actually, they did that exactly thing. They put him out of business. But if you think following Yeshua is a great price to pay, let me tell you what happened to their friends. Eventually, the government discovered what they were doing. They lost their businesses. They were put in prison. But the disciple, because he told the truth, was given immunity and didn't go to prison. I remember a class in homiletics preaching. One of the students talked about the price of being a disciple and made it it was dreadful. And he talked about carrying your cross, about denying yourself, and that's all true. But there's another side to it. And afterward, when we gave critiques, I said, "Have you ever thought of preaching on the cost of not being the disciple of Jesus? To be by yourself, to be alone, not to have the great high priest on your side, not to have our Heavenly Father, not to have the comfort of the Holy Spirit." I said, "That's a greater price." By the way, Yeshua has commissioned his disciples to continue his redeeming work. I like this fifth point. We become his disciples to learn, but also to serve. Look at verse 19 and 20 of our text. "Then Jesus said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately," they didn't argue, they didn't say, "Give me time." They immediately left their nets and followed him. They left their business. They didn't hesitate. The Lord used a fishing allegory to describe the purpose of discipleship. I'm not a fisherman, by the way. Nor do I understand why people love it. David, my son, loves to fish. He could go fishing all day and not catch anything and be happy and enjoy it. He takes after Lee, my wife. She loves to fish. We have a friend in Alabama that has a boat, a pleasure boat, a fishing boat. He invited to take us out on the Gulf of Mexico. We were fishing for red snappers. She's pulling in one after the other, after the other, after the other. I finally got a little fish, one. And I had to throw it back because it wasn't big enough to keep. But I love to fish for men, for people, with the gospel net. I love to bring them into the kingdom of God. And I love teaching others on how to fish. Did you know that every believer can lead someone to know the Lord? We oftentimes leave it to the professional. I had a situation of a nurse that was working with a patient. The patient woke up and said, can you tell me how I can go to heaven and how I can believe in Jesus? She said, well, I'm going to call my pastor. It was my day off. And she couldn't reach me, and 3 hours later, he died. Now, she said, I not only lost my patient, I've lost my pastor. She wanted everyone to know I had failed her. But then I thought, aren't you a disciple of Jesus? Don't you know the gospel? Don't you know how to pray? Of course you did. I'll tell you one thing I started to enjoy even more than winning people to Christ, and that is to teach others how to win people to Christ. We started Evangelism Explosion. We had people that said, I never knew how simple it is to share the gospel with a person. I even had pastors say, I've never led someone to the Lord on a person-to-person basis until I learned this simple presentation of how to present the gospel. Well, the early church grew and multiplied because every believer considered himself a disciple. Every believer was a witness. So in conclusion, let me ask you a hypothetical question. Let's suppose that Jesus came to the earth and fulfilled the messianic prophecies, which he did. Lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried the third day, God raised him from the dead. He ascended to heaven, but he did not develop any disciples. He didn't call any disciples. What would be the outcome? Well, nobody would know what Jesus had done. Even though he had provided a salvation for the whole world, nobody would have known. He left his disciples behind to tell others of his redemption and invite them to believe. So disciples are called to lead others into discipleship from one generation to the other. Listen to the high priestly prayer of our Lord in John 17:18. He's talking to his heavenly Father. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He said, I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world. They have a mission. And their mission is that they fulfill what we have started, that they fulfill. And he said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. See, if he didn't have any disciples left behind, and God had commissioned that the gospel should go through redeemed sinners, then nobody would be saved. You and I wouldn't be here today. But we are called to be witnesses. So what is the mission of our assembly? I think it's the same as the Great Commission. We are commissioned to make disciples. Perhaps you feel inadequate, but you know, you ever think of inviting a friend to come and hear the word if you feel reluctant? Just share how God saved you. What a joy it is to lead someone else to the Lord. I know I'm speaking to a wonderful group of people here. I know you love the Lord. I mean, that is, I know most of you, that those of you I know, you love the Lord. Let's be disciples. Let's say, Lord, I'm not satisfied in just enjoying salvation. I want to share it with others. And God will do it for you, because it's God that does it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for loving us, caring about us, winning us to yourself, giving to us the assurance of eternal life, sealing us with the Holy Spirit, and that we can say our sufficiency is of God. I pray that you will bless our people here and that you will give them opportunity, yes, this week, to share their witness and invite someone to come with them. And Lord, we just love you so much because you love us. We love you because you forgave us and are forgiving us. We love you because you abide with us and you protect us and you watch over us and you're with us in trouble and in joys. We love you, Lord Jesus. Oh God, may we be what you want us to be. And we pray in the name of our Lord Yeshua. Amen. Amen.